And every good story's plot, whether in literature or theater or film, there is almost always a low point, right? Where a point where the main character experiences their most intense crisis or conflict. Maybe things have been up and down to this point, but now things are way down. It's the moment that everything falls apart, or they suffer a crushing loss, or someone important dies, or they experience utter failure or humiliation. It's the moment when Dory thinks her parents are lost, and so she gives up looking for them. Or when Iron Man's house blows up. Or when the bunny in Zootopia quits her job. What do you feel at those points? You might feel some despair, but you probably also feel some hope, at least in these stories. Because you think, things have to get better now, right? There's nowhere to go but up. And unless the story is a tragedy, we're almost always right. Things usually do get better, and much better. Well, today, in my opinion, we reach the low points of the book of Hosea. There have been a fair amount of low points, if you've been with us so far, with high points sprinkled in. But I think that things get the darkest in Hosea chapter 9, where there's hardly any hope in sight. But we have to walk through this dark valley to reach the light on the other side. Kind of like Good Friday. In Hosea, we may not even see the hope until we get to Jesus. But the light that we see in him, the light of the world, shines brightest after we know the depths of the darkness that came before. So let's pray together that his light would shine brightly into our hearts today. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are coming to your word once again today. And as we do so, we pray that you would speak to us, that you would illuminate our hearts, that you would reveal what's there. And where it's ugly, we pray that you would clean that up. We pray that we would experience your forgiveness, your grace, once again this morning. We thank you that you offer it to us freely. We pray that you would convict us where we need to be convicted, encourage us where we need to be encouraged. Spur us on, God. Build us up to love you more and to be more like you. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you haven't already, go ahead and turn to Matthew 22. Or page 822 in your pew Bibles. I thought we were in Hosea 9. We are. I'll get there in a moment. But I first want to make a quick stop in Matthew 22 before going to Hosea 9. Matthew 22 contains some of the most significant words that Jesus ever spoke. Okay, so once you find your place there, Matthew 22, follow along with me from verse 34. It says this, "But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. And one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. 'Teacher, what is the great commandment in the law?' Or, 'What's the most important command that God has ever given to us?'" Many of you probably know the answer by heart. "And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself.'" Now catch the end. It says, "On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets." So in other words, what Jesus is saying here, that love for God and love for your neighbor could sum up God's law in its entirety. If you love God with everything and you love others as yourself, you can perfectly fulfill everything that God ever wants from you. Right? That's what Jesus is saying here. But I want you to notice two things in particular. First, Jesus says in verse 40, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. And the prophets. So, love wasn't only the sum of the Torah or the Mosaic law, but the command to love is what God wanted to express through all the prophets as well. Therefore, as we study one of these prophets, Hosea, and we hear all kinds of stuff, right, from the warmest pleas to the harshest accusations and indictments, what God was saying was, love me, love others, love me, love others, again and again. All I want from you is this love, this steadfast love, which I, by the way, God's saying, which I fully deserve and I rightfully demand from you. The other thing I want you to think about today from this, the great commandment, is this. What would be the opposite of fulfilling these commands? If the best thing we could ever do is to love God with everything we are, what is the worst thing? The answer is simply not loving God with all we are. Right, so the diametric opposite of what God wants from people is for them to not love Him. To love other things more than Him, more than they love Him, or rather than loving Him. So what follows is that the worst sins that we commit in life aren't necessarily breaking rules. But more fundamentally, just involve replacing God with other things in our affections. Now, turning back to Hosea, probably about 75 pages or so in your Bibles, Hosea 9, we are going to find the people of Israel loving many things, but not loving God. They were missing really what the heart of everything was. And in the process, they were breaking God's heart. So chapter 9 begins with a fairly uncommon command from God. You can follow along. Verse 1 says this, "Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples." And we think, well, doesn't God want us to be happy and to rejoice? Well, yes, He does. But not in sin. We should never rejoice in evil or sin. And that's what Israel was doing, joining in with the peoples around them. Rejoice not, O Israel. Exult not like the peoples. For you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshing floors. Now there again in that verse is one of probably the most well-known picture from the book of Hosea of God as the loving, faithful husband and Israel as His unfaithful wife. If you want to understand things from God's perspective, you've got to get a grip on this picture, on this idea. Okay, because that God promised Himself to His people in covenantal, steadfast love. But that His people have scorned Him in hostile, really horrific ways. Imagine how you would feel walking in on a lover cheating on you, and you'd have a microscopic idea of how God feels about our sin. Israel's spiritual adultery took place in their worship of false gods, such as Baal. And in verse 1, we can see a reason why they engaged in this idolatry. It was because they thought that these gods that they worshipped were giving them something that they loved. It says, "You have loved a prostitute's wages on all threshings for you have played the whore, forsaking your God. You have loved a prostitute's wages." So they cheated on God in order to get paid what a prostitute was promised. And one of the main things that Baal promised was good harvests. Hence, the threshing floors there, which is where grain harvests were collected and prepared. God was like, you've loved the food, the drink that you thought Baal gave you. Here's the problem. I'll show you who actually gave those things to you by taking them all away. Verse 2. Threshing floor and wine vat shall not feed them, and the new wine shall fail them. So instead of enjoying all this self-produced food from your own lands, you're going to be dragged off to a foreign land where you're going to have to eat whatever's put in front of you. Even if that's taboo. Look at verse 3. They shall not remain in the land of the Lord, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean food in Assyria. So, all this explains why God started off the way he did, back in verse 1. Rejoice not, O Israel! Exult not like the people. In other words, you've enjoyed so much bounty. You're reveling like a whore. So I'm going to pull the plug. Party's over. Stop celebrating. Start crying. Now, we may not have threshing floors or wine vats generally these days, but we claim to worship the same God as they do. And we definitely struggle to love God more than everything else in our lives. But the gravity of this problem escapes us. We shrug our shoulders. God says to grieve. He tells Israel to rejoice not, specifically because they've loved other things. And so be sad because you've loved. That's not a message you'll hear much in our world. But I think the main point I think that God is trying to communicate here is that we must grieve over our love of things other than God, which neither satisfy nor last. We should grieve over our love of things other than God, which neither satisfy us nor last. Nothing that we could pursue in life could ever satisfy like God can satisfy. That's why God told his people to stop the rejoicing in the first few verses here, because whatever food or drink they could produce, it could or would fail them. But verse 4 adds another dimension to this truth. Look at it with me. It says, they shall not pour drink offerings of wine to the Lord, and their sacrifices shall not please him. It shall be like mourner's bread to them. All who eat of it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. Now this verse foresees Israel's time in Assyria, in exile. It's like, while you're there, in Assyria, you're not going to be able to carry out the sacrifices that God prescribed in the law. So instead, any religious stuff that they tried would just defile them further. Like, it says, like, bread that was touched after touching a dead body. That's what mourner's bread would have been to them. It was considered contaminated or unclean under the law. And so they would be able to eat their bread, but they wouldn't be able to sacrifice anything to the Lord. It says, for their bread shall be for their hunger only. It shall not come to the house of the Lord. So they could satisfy their hunger. But that wasn't enough. If they couldn't please God, there was a hunger or a need that couldn't be satiated in their life. Now listen, no matter how much you satisfy your physical urges or your physical desires through food, drink, substances, sex, lust, entertainment, what have you, if you don't please God through it, it will innately leave you wanting more. It will be for your hunger only, as it says here. Is satisfying your stomach really all you want in life? Verse 5, Hosea wonders, What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Like, won't you miss the festivals you celebrate now? There won't be any celebrations like those in Assyria. Now, this might not sound very threatening to us in our culture, but you have to understand this. The Jewish feast days were extremely central events in the Jewish culture. They were entwined into the fabric of their society. If they lost those traditions, it would feel like they were losing everything, that everything they knew was coming undone. Imagine if someone came to you and said that as of next year, all holidays will be canceled and banned. You no longer celebrate Christmas or Easter or Canada Day or Thanksgiving or any of your birthdays. You'd feel pretty sad, wouldn't you? That's because we'd be losing part of our culture, part of our society. It would be like everything's coming undone. Now, some of you may think, wait a second, didn't Israel already abandon God and their faith in Him? And you're right, they did. However, they certainly wouldn't have told you that. They thought they still followed Him. They thought they still worshipped Him. They maintained all the right rituals and feasts. If anything, they would think that they just improved what religion they had by adding some new elements to it, thinking like, aren't two gods better than one? Right? Or, I mean, Baal gives us food, he gives us free sex to boot. But Hosea saw right through all that. Right through the false religion. He said, this, all of this that you have, it's going to end. What will you do on the day of the appointed festival and on the day of the feast of the Lord? Verse 6, for behold, they are going away from destruction. But Egypt shall gather them. Memphis shall bury them. So destruction was on its way. Harvest would fail. Festivals would end. People would flee to Egypt to escape famine. But it says they'd end up dying there. Now, in that, if you sense some reversal from stories from Israel's history, you'd be on to something. For example, just remember how both Jacob and Joseph insisted on not being buried in Egypt. Now, they're going to go there and they're going to die and be buried in Egypt. The pride that Israel took in their promised land would be stripped away from them. Their prized redemption history would be reversed in really humiliating ways. And finally, everything that they were accumulating would be left in ruins. Look at the second half of verse 6. It says, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. Thorns shall be in their tents. So their treasure, whatever wasn't plundered by the Assyrians, would just be lost entirely. You can almost hear the scorn in God's voice, can't you? It says, nettles shall possess their precious things of silver. These things are so precious to them. I'll take them away and I will give them to weeds. And the same would go for their dwelling places, as their tents would be overtaken by thorns. This chapter basically sums up the tragic loss and deprivation of everything Israel loved most. Everything they valued most. Everything that was precious to them. Beginning with their harvests, and then their festivals, and then their national pride, and then their riches, and their homes. They loved their precious things more than they loved God, so God would take them away. And everything other than God that we may love either won't satisfy us, or won't last, or both. You may object, thinking, I'm pretty happy in life. Right? I'm pretty satisfied right now. But I ask you, can you guarantee that will continue? Can you guarantee that will last? Yeah, you're happy for now, Will whatever is pleasing you now last you, just the rest of your life, even into your old age? And beyond that, can you take any of it with you after you die? We love things in a variety of ways in our life. How we show our love, we express our love for them through our enjoyment, through our money, our praise, our thoughts. I'm going to focus on just one way that we show our love for things. Okay, how much time we spend on things. And thinking how we spend our time can reveal really a tragically short-sighted picture. Some of us spend hours every day either eating, preparing food, worrying about what we're going to eat next, worrying about what junk we're consuming right now, and then figuring out how to burn off what we ate, and then exercising to work off our gluttony. Those of us who own a home, how much time do we put into fixing it up? Just cleaning a home and basic maintenance and yard work can suck hours of our time. How much time do we spend either planning holidays or enjoying holidays? And I haven't even gotten to riches yet. If we were to say work an average of 40 hours a week, and some work less, some work much more than that. We work to an average of 40 hours a week on either making wealth or working towards future wealth through our education. That's what we're doing. That adds up to nearly 2,000 hours a year. Give or take around 90,000 hours in our lifetime spent trying to make money. Side note on that, some of us have such a hard time giving God more than an hour a week. Who's our God? Now, don't get me wrong. Obviously, many of these things can be very good things, even necessary things. Okay, so please don't misunderstand me. My question is this. Are we loving God through our use and enjoyment of all these things? Or are we just loving ourselves and our stuff? How we answer that question will determine the lasting value of what we love. What is most precious to you? God or something other than Him? I have a feeling many of us, myself included, really should grieve over how much time and how much energy and wealth and worry we spend on things that are not as important as God, will never satisfy us, and won't last. Gotta wake up. We have got a skewed view of reality and screwed up priorities. And this is essentially where Hosea takes us next. This will be his point, that we must realize that the things we love other than God distort truth and corrupt our identity. And wake up, we realize this, that the things that we love other than God both distort truth and corrupt our identity. Verse 7 begins with yet another warning of judgment. Says, the days of punishment have come, the days of recompense have come. Israel shall know it. Israel shall know it. But then the focus in these verses is more on what Israel doesn't know or doesn't realize. It says, the prophet is a fool. The man of the spirit is mad. because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So what this is doing is basically looking through the Israelites' perspective, what they saw in life, what they thought was true. They were looking at the prophets, speaking to them, and they, including Hosea, and they thought they were downright loopy. Even insane. And notice why. It says, the prophet is a fool, the man of the spirit is mad, because of your great iniquity and great hatred. So, their sins led them to have a false view of reality. Were the prophets insane? No. Granted, they may have looked crazy at times. But if the prophets really were the furthest thing from insane. They had messages directly from God. If the prophets were out of their minds, that would mean God was crazy too. You ever got something in your eyes that distorted your vision? Maybe some dust or chemicals or something like that? A couple of weeks ago, my wife had an eye exam, and her pupils were dilated. And for the rest of the day, she said her eyesight was blurry. It's hard to see things. When we value other things above God in our life, it basically does that. It distorts our vision as if something were in our eye. We talked a lot about our views of reality over the past fall when we examined our worldviews, what we see of reality in our world. Well, one of the biggest root causes of a defective worldview is sin in our hearts. We either can't see that life is meant to be all about God, or we don't want to see that. We refuse to see it. So, if you cling to your sin, don't be surprised if you start thinking God sounds crazier and crazier. That it sounds less intelligent, less enlightened. Or if the scriptures or preachers of his word sound like they're more and more off their rocker. Those of you who believe here, don't be surprised when those around you think you've lost it. After all, Jesus told us to expect to be misunderstood and treated like the prophets were. But in reality, the prophets weren't wacky. They were key watchmen. Look at verse 8. This is God's perspective. The prophet is the watchman of Ephraim with my God. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. And so God gave the prophets the role of watchmen, like sentries on city walls who'd warn people of danger. But the people's view of truth was so distorted that they decided to badly mistreat God's messengers. And that's what it's talking about, that there was traps being set for them everywhere. They were facing hostility even in God's house. Yet a fowler's snare is on all his ways, and hatred in the house of his God. We've got to wake up here, right? We need to realize what is true and what is not. Or else, in a very literal way, we will end up on the wrong side of history. Verse 9. They have deeply corrupted themselves, as in the days of Gibeah. He will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. Now, what we see here is their eyesight wasn't all that was messed up. So was their identity. They have deeply corrupted themselves. And to show just how deep their corruption ran, Hosea alludes to two historical events. First, he says, as in the days of Gibeah. They've deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. You can read about the days of Gibeah in Judges 19 to 21, which describe one of the most horrific, grisly stories in Israel's entire history. To sum it up, it involves adultery, sexual perversion that put Sodom to shame, abuse, gang rape, murder, chopping up a body, sending mutilated body parts across the countryside, followed by outright civil war and mass atrocities. Now Hosea declares that the people of his day had sunk this low. They have deeply corrupted themselves as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their iniquity. He will punish their sins. The second story Hosea alludes to appears in verse 10. It says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame and became detestable like the thing they loved. Focus on the end there. They came to Baal Peor, consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, became detestable like the thing they loved. Baal Peor refers to the events of Numbers 25. During Israel's time in the desert, when a large number of Israelite men got seduced by Moabite women. And then they quickly got seduced by the Moabite women's god, Baal of Peor. It was just a disaster for the early Israelite nation. But bringing up this story showed just how far back Israel's tendency toward idolatry went. Way back, days of Moses, near when God first founded the nation of Israel, they were already beginning to stray. It also shows us, again, how deep their corruption went into their identity. It says, but they came to Baal Peor and consecrated themselves to the thing of shame, and catch the end, they became detestable like the thing they loved. Notice he emphasizes again, and this is what they loved. They loved a detestable thing. And in their love, their lives began to be shaped by what they loved. They became detestable like the thing they loved. Reminds me of Psalm 115:8, which says, those who make idols become like them. So do all who trust in them. We become like what we love. Always become like what we love. We come to resemble what we worship. For example, if you love your possessions, you will start to see yourself as an owner more than a steward of different things. You'll see yourself as an owner of your possessions. I'm an SUV owner. I'm an iPhone owner. I'm an Xbox owner. I'm a home owner, whatever the case may be. If you love your job or your money more than God, that will shape who you are. You will find your identity in what you do, how much you earn, or your level of living. If you love the people in your life more than God, rather than because of God or for God, you love them just because of them, you'll see yourself through the lens of your relationships with other people. You are a friend and a spouse and a parent or a sibling first. You're a Christian second. Now, not all our loves are detestable at all. But any love placed above God rapidly degenerates into that. It's especially tragic in light of how much love God sends to us. You notice how verse 10 started? I kind of just brushed over it. I go back to the beginning of verse 10. It says, like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. Now, not much grows in the desert, in the wilderness there. So if you're wandering in the wilderness and you found a vine with grapes on it, first of all, you'd probably be very surprised to find that. You would certainly be delighted, right? Wow! Grapes here? A refreshing, nourishing fruit in the middle of nowhere, in this wasteland. God says that this is how he felt when he first found Israel, and he loved her. I like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. The first fruit on a tree in season would be particularly special in those days. Think about it. People would have gone months without eating figs. Looked forward to eating it again. Meanwhile, by the end of a season, everyone would likely be sick of them. But at the beginning, those first fruits would have seemed especially delicious. This week we saw the very first tulip bulbs of the spring pop out of the ground in our yard. There's something special about the first ones growing after a long winter. It brings a particular delight to us. We treasure those first fruits, those first flowers that come up. In the same way, God treasured and delighted in his people. He says, I found them. I saw them. His loving cares, his attention was fixed on them. Derek Kinder says that this passage conveys something which our careful theology cannot quite pin down. The Lord's zest and enjoyment. So different from cold charity. It makes the shock of disappointment all the stronger. Like grapes in the wilderness, I found Israel. Like the first fruit on the fig tree in its first season, I saw your fathers. But they came to Baal Peor. When God frames our sin this way, as coming right on the heels of his loving affection, it shows just how much we deserve his judgment. Here's our final point for today. We must pay attention because by loving things other than God, we spurn him and we earn the departure of his love. Pay attention. By loving things other than God, we spurn him and we earn the departure of his love. This passage concludes with a heartbreaking, even shocking sequence of consequences, series of consequences. But realize that all these consequences you're about to see were nothing more than the natural end products of their treachery. They led to this. They were reaping what they sow. The quickest thing to disappear is their glory. In verse 11, Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Dwayne Garrett says about this, one might suppose that the glory that will depart from Israel is their wealth and power or even their children, but context implies that it is Yahweh himself. The text emphasizes the departure of Yahweh in order to make the point that it is he, not Baal, who has given them successful pregnancies and healthy, thriving children. Without God's aid, their children will languish. Now, this is really crucial to understand this passage as a whole. These things, this thing is what the idolatrous religions promised people. You remember the harvest? They wanted the harvest. These idols promised them that. They promised them also great sex. Okay? Great fertility, not just for their land and their livestock, but for themselves. Lots of kids. So, God was going to strip away exactly what they thought Baal was giving them. By simply withdrawing himself. And withdrawing his blessing on them. Ephraim's glory shall fly away like a bird. No birth, no pregnancy, no conception. Even if they bring up children, I will bereave them till none is left. Woe to them, and this is the key, when I depart from them. Derek Kinder says, they have worshipped fertility through the sex rites of Baal, and they have sold their souls for peace. Their judgment will be infertility and war. It gets darker, verse 13. Ephraim, as I have seen, was like a young palm planted in a meadow, but Ephraim must lead his children out to slaughter. Give them, O Lord, what will you give? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. Yikes. That is not a pretty prayer. What it was is a prayer for tragic justice. Tragic justice. Hosea is like, God, would you give them what they deserve? And what is that? Yeah, that's fitting. They've forsaken you. You should leave. And if God's blessing departed, the next generation would suffer. Even if kids, it says, survived infancy or childhood, war would decimate them anyway. That's what it talks about, leading their children out to slaughter. Continue reading verse 15. Every evil of theirs is in Gilgal. There I began to hate them. Because of the wickedness of their deeds, I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Now, there's a lot in that verse, but I bet I know what stuck out to you. We go, whoa, hold on. God began to hate them. It says that he will love them no more. I'll admit, this is a harsh way of expressing things here, and intentionally so. But given how much God has said that he loves his unfaithful wife throughout this book, this cannot mean absolute rejection or mere animosity. It can't mean that. Actually, this language looks right back to the picture of the adulterous wife. And what is, basically, God is announcing a suspension of the marriage in order to mend it. That's what he's talking about, a separation of the marriage. Therefore, that Israel would be driven from his house, it says, like an adulterer would be kicked out of theirs. Listen, this verse does not negate the truth that God has loved us, as he says, with an everlasting love. But it does show we should never take this incredible, merciful love of God for granted. Aspects of his love, not his entire love, but aspects of his love can be withdrawn or exhausted even by our tireless sin, our spurning of him. Given the amount of ways that we scorn God for other loves, we don't deserve him. Put it in relationship terms. We don't deserve him. And Israel would learn through tragedy that they had no inherent right to him. Look at verse 16. Ephraim is stricken. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit, even though they give birth. I will put their beloved children to death. My God will reject them because they have not listened to him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. So the harvest Baal promised would die, likewise their offspring. They refused to listen, so they would be judged accordingly. I mean, we wince at that. We wince at the idea, I will put their beloved children to death. But we have to ask ourselves, okay? Do we trust God? It's not an easy question. Do we trust God? Even when life sucks. Do we believe that he always does the right and just thing like he says he does? That the judge of the earth will do what is right. If so, we can trust him here. If God took a child away, I guarantee you that it was better that they be with God and to be spared from growing up immersed in evil and then joining in and then being judged themselves. And notice again, and it all comes back to this, God is taking away what the Israelites loved most. It says, it's their beloved children, whom they clearly valued more than they did God. Parents, pay attention to this. We should absolutely love our kids. But we tend to idolize them. We make them quite possibly the most important thing in our lives. I promise you, you will love your kids best if you love God more than you love them. The worst thing you can do for your kids is to make them little gods. Because not only will those expectations crush them, but they will invariably let us down too. We've got to build into our kids that they are not the center of the universe. God is. Okay? Your children are beautiful gifts that are entrusted to you for a time, but they are more God's than they are yours. And He can give and take away. If we refuse to put God first in our homes, don't be surprised if He takes more than He gives. My God will reject them because they have not listened to Him. They shall be wanderers among the nations. They refused to listen and were judged. The question is, are we listening today? Are you listening? Can you see why I say this is the low point of the book of Hosea? The chapter ends with Israel returning to the wilderness as wanderers. Total reversal of their history. But the book doesn't end this way. Chapter ends that way. The book doesn't. Things can only go up from here. And they do. If you think God would abandon His people forever, think again. Read Romans 11 sometime. One verse of Romans 11 says this, "For if Israel's rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead?" See, God had a much bigger plan at work through Israel, a plan that would culminate with Jesus Christ. Don't shortchange the fact that Hosea 9 describes what every human being deserves. But let's consider this from an entirely different angle, okay? This chapter describes what Jesus went through in order to pay for our sin and win us back. The deepest darkness. He experienced the shortness of our lives, coming as a frail human like us. Nothing lasts. He experienced the dissatisfaction that everything in this life has to offer. I mean, if you think of the cross, just think as He cried out, "I'm thirsty." Wine failed Him. He took our defilement. Talks about our defilement here. He took our iniquity, our deep corruption upon His own back. Scripture says that He became sin, becoming detestable like the things that we love. The worst day of punishment and recompense came upon Him. He was stricken. Dried up like a tree bearing no fruit. And worst of all, the love of the Father departed from the Son on the cross as He cried out, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" God's beloved Son was put to death in order that we might live. I urge you, let this passage point you to your sin. Grieve, wake up, repent of it. much more so let it point you to your Savior, who went through it all and came out on the other side. So now we, in Christ, we can stand free and forgiven. And we can know that despite our fickle love, He has demonstrated His faithful love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we do not deserve You. We do not deserve Your Son or Your Spirit. We are so fallen. All we can do is come to the cross and plead mercy. And that is what we want to do today. Once again, we come and say, we need You. We see Your love demonstrated. Would You forgive us? Would You free us? So we can stand before You, forgiven today and tomorrow and forever. Please open our eyes, open our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.